The Lord be with you.
And
And also
also
with
with
you.
you.
Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks that you have gathered us once more in this place for study and for a time where we get to encounter once again the story of your Holy Spirit and the story of your risen life in the world through Jesus Christ. God, we give you thanks for the work of the apostles and the early church. Just as you were present with them, be present with us. Open our hearts, our minds, our eyes to all that you're doing here in our midst, in our community, and in our world. All this we pray, trusting in your presence through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, everybody. So we're going to jump right in to Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Now, we bit off all of the Saul material we could that last time. So this Saul's experience there on the road, the healing of his eyesight, his approach, or he approaches the apostles. They're a little skeptical. They send him back home to Tarsus. And I just want to say, they say, "Hey, great, wonderful to have you, Paul or Saul. Glad you're not killing us anymore. Glad you're not hunting us, but go home. It's time for you to go home." And scholars tell us that there's this just, it's not necessarily quite so evident in the book of Acts, but between the time when we say goodbye to Paul in verse 30, and they ship him off back home to Tarsus, and the next time we meet him is about 10 years. So that's that I can't remember if that's going to be named explicitly, but I just want to say 10 years will go by with Paul slash Saul in Tarsus. So the action continues in the meantime, but he'll make a reappearance pretty quick. So it's time for us to meet Peter again. And let's do this all at once. So, do I have somebody who would finish up chapter 9 of the book of Acts? So that's 9:32 through 43. Who would like to read? Bruce, good to have you.
I got
Bruce
the
is in.
chair. I've got the chair this time.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad to have you. Yeah, go ahead. 32 through 43. Take it away, Bruce.
Now, as Peter went here and there among all the believers, he came down also to the saints living in Lydda. There he found a man named Ananias, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity. At that time, she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples who heard that Peter was there sent two men to him with the request, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter got up and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the windows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put all of them outside, and then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, get up." Then she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her out. Then, calling the saints and widows, he showed her to be alive. This became known that throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Meanwhile, he stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, a tanner.
Wonderful. Thank you, Bruce. Okay, so we have these two healing stories, one after the other, one in Lida, one in Joppa. So words, images, phrases, what do you notice? What sticks out at you? What questions? Where do we begin? Go ahead, Kathy. Yeah.
So it appears that Peter has these healing powers, whereas the disciples who called him don't. Is that correct?
Yeah, that looks to be it. So there's some capacity, authority, power. He's careful. Let's see. He's, you know, verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. So he's careful to name Jesus as the healing power, at least there in that case with Aeneas. Yeah, so he's got something that the others don't. That's an interesting. What do you make of that, Kathy? Or what is that? Where does that take you?
Well, it's so the other disciples, I'm wondering if they're given other gifts or they kind of what their roles are,
yeah.
Or and if everybody is solely reliant on Peter now, or are there others who have been given this power of healing? So yeah,
it's
that was verse 38. That's what.
Yeah, said. Yeah. Good question. Please come without delay. Yeah. So these other disciples. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't hear like these other disciples, who are those folks, right? Are that, I think by this time they're not go like the original 11 are going by the title apostle. Right. And so these disciples, so this must mean a different layer of Jesus following folks who are living there. Right. Yeah, so this kind of layers of community are emerging in a way.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Dixie, thanks, Kathy. Dixie, I saw your hand. Go ahead.
Well, I have this Women's Study Bible, and they have a little section on Dorcas.
Yeah.
And it said there that in verse 36, Luke, who says is the author of Acts, called Dorcas a disciple. And that was the first time any woman had been called a disciple.
Yeah. Yeah.
Had you
that's
known
right.
that?
I had. Yeah, that's one of the real Dixie, what do you make of that? What do you think about that?
I think Luke must have been ahead of his time, man.
Yeah.
He just wasn't a lowly nobody.
Well, yeah. So if you remember all the way back to our Gospel of Luke study, there are some voices. Now I would say a small group of voices who see in Luke as a writer, a person who is thinking so expansively about issues between men and women, so includes these details that seem really important. So there's one hypothesis that maybe Luke, the author, the composer, is a female writer. Right? Do you remember that? We met in Luke's gospel the women who are ministering to the disciples and ministering to Jesus, right? So they get those titles. But here in Acts, Dorcas we meet is this first disciple of this Jesus following movement, right? And we haven't met her before, right? She's a new face, she's a new figure. So it really does kind of draw a question of Luke's attention to the role of women, right? One thing that people always note when we look at this, the story of Aeneas and his healing is very, very small compared to the story of Dorcas, right? This or Tabitha, Torgas, same person. We get much more detail about who she is, who she's been in the community, what her relationships have been like. Whereas Aeneas, Aeneas is an important guy. Peter did this miracle to raise Aeneas, but it does raise this question. Why is Paul, is Luke interested in Tabitha or Dorcas, right? What is it about Dorcas that gives Luke this sort of special attention, right? Is Luke trying to say something by emphasizing her story? And this would be one of those places where if you wanted to make an argument that the book of Luke was written by a female author, this would be one of those places, right? Like Luke has to include the story of Aeneas because it's important, but she is much more interested in telling the story of Tabitha, this first named female disciple. Yeah.
Also, because of Dorcas and Tabitha, a lot of people came to believe in Jesus because Peter had performed this miracle.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. She was beloved. And do you notice, I mean, Dixie, I can't help but point this out. Do you notice what she's beloved for? Did you notice this? Her sewing. Yeah. Her sewing. So Dorcas is this maybe the patron saint of the Shepherd of the Valley quilting group. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah. So she's well known as people are weeping beside her bed. People are like, they have her clothing. They have her things that she's sewn for them. So obviously there's a rich relationship with this person, and their grief is really real. What else? Thanks, Dixie. Other things that you all notice or other questions or, yeah, Sandy, go ahead.
And the garments seem to have been made for widows.
Yes, that's an important, what is that, Sandy, where does that touch? What do you think?
Well, widows were to be protected and were to be cared for. Yeah. That was one of the things that had been done in the Old Testament. That so Dorcas was doing that. She was caring for widows. She was caring for those that needed help. And they were all surrounding her.
Very important. Yeah. Thank you for highlighting that. Yeah. So she's, this is a connection to our faith in the Hebrew Bible, right? This fourfold, vulnerable group of people that God asks God's people to be extra attentive to, right? Women, orphans, the alien, the immigrant among us, and the poor. Right? These are the ones God says, whatever you do, I want you, my people, pay extra attention to these people. You, my people, need to, you are responsible for this, right? So Dorcas is sort of connecting her own ministry and life with Jesus to that same mission, right? To that, that dream of God to protect and care for and look after the marginalized. Yeah, very well. Go ahead, Sandy.
Also, there were other disciples there.
Yeah.
And as someone said, I don't remember, a little bit ago, I guess they all had different gifts. And they knew that Peter had the gift of healing, also of that of raising someone who had died back to life again. And so they ran to get him, which is interesting.
Yeah.
And when he came, they were all surrounding her, but he had them all leave. And it was just Peter and Dorcas who had passed away.
So this is going to take us back. I'm glad you mentioned. So if you remember in the Gospel of Luke, I kept saying there are things that Jesus is doing in Jesus's ministry and his walk to Jerusalem, right? There are things in Jesus' ministry that when we get to the book of Acts, the disciples or the apostles are going to do almost identically, right? And Luke wants us to make this connection between the ministry of Jesus while he's walking around earth and the ministry of Jesus through his apostles, right? So this is a really this is one of those places where this is really clear. So the story where this connects is in it's in Luke chapter 8. Don't worry about going there. Don't worry. I'm going to read this. So if you remember this woman, Jesus gets out of a boat, a woman with a flow of blood comes up to him, touches him, and he heals her. Inadvertently, accidentally, right? Power goes out. He stops, he turns, he listens to her story in its totality and says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Then he continues on his way to the home of Jairus. Now, Jairus is a faithful leader in his synagogue. Peter is there at this story. And here's where I'm going to pick it up. This is verse 52 in chapter 8. Everyone gathered there was weeping and wailing for this little girl who is in bed, Jairus's daughter. Jesus says, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and called out, "Child, get up." Her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Then he directed them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astounded, and he ordered them to tell no one what had happened. Okay, so that's interesting right there. So that same overlap with little girl get up or Tabitha get up, right? That's interesting. Now I'm about to take us deep, deep, deeply into the weeds, but this is where we belong for now, so forgive me. So if you remember, Luke is very, very, very influenced by the Gospel of Mark. And he probably has the Gospel of Mark sitting there as he's composing his own gospel. So we get the same story in the Gospel of Mark. This is from chapter 5 in the Gospel of Mark. Listen to Mark's telling of the story with Jairus. So Jesus allows nobody to follow him except for Peter, James, and John. They get to the house of the synagogue. He sees a loud commotion. He puts everybody outside. Sorry, I want to get to the right verse. So then Jesus took the little girl by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means little girl, get up. So he speaks these Arabic words, Talitha cum, which mean little girl, get up. So again, Jesus is doing one thing, his apostles, his disciples do it again later. Some scholars tell us maybe this woman's name. Just so her name was Dorcas, which just so happens to translate into Talitha. And we are meant to, or Tabitha, we are meant to remember, right, those words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Talitha cum sounds an awful lot like Tabitha, get up, right? Talitha, Tabitha. They're very, very similar in the word of a native or in the mouth of a native speaker, not me. And that's intentional, Like Luke is reading these stories saying, oh boy, it's been there all along. Oh boy. It, almost like a mathematician sort of connecting dots. This is one of the things we're just going to keep seeing in the book of Acts, these parallels between Jesus's ministry and the ministry of the apostles. And I'm going to keep saying it over and over again. The third book, it goes Luke, Acts, and then there is a third book, and the third book is us, right? We are meant to do likewise. That's how that pattern is meant to shape us. Jesus heals, the apostles heal in the name of Jesus, and then the third stage of that is our ministry, our life as the church in the world. Maybe we're not going to raise the dead. I don't have that one. But the same spirit of resurrection flows through the life of the church. Go ahead, Bruce.
Thanks. That actually helps with my question already. So maybe I didn't have to raise my hand,
Go ahead.
but I wanted to say that it, for some reason, it really I won't say jumps out at me, but I found it, very interesting because, Christ can say earlier in our in the Bible, get up, right? And then later, the disciples are healing. But this in verse 32, I like it where it says, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up. So I don't know if that's how that is significant. Is that a little bit of a change from, like Christ saying, of course, get up without acting or asking for anybody else, to have that power. But and then later, others are healing in there. But here, it's there. There's a composition of two folks named, Jesus Christ heals you, but I'm telling you, maybe in Jesus' name. Get up.
This is funny. I was just on Wednesday mornings, I get to meet with my colleagues on Zoom, and we talk about the gospel for the Sunday to come. We help each other out. We point things out, right? And the gospel on Sunday is from the end of Matthew, and this is when it's very, very short. It's when Jesus says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and obey everything I have commanded you. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I now give it to you," right? And one of my colleagues was talking about our discomfort with obedience, right? Jesus says, "Obey everything I have said and commanded you." And someone else, it's 21st century people, right? Obedience, right? This command to obedience makes you kind of feel like a pet, right? Obey, sit, stand, rise, over there, roll over, shake hands. And as 21st century people, sometimes we can be sort of chafe against that. But it reminds me, and it reminded a colleague, of what we do on Monday, Thursday. And on Monday, Thursday, if you were there on Monday, Thursday, the pastor is instructed to lay hands. It's part of the ritual of Monday, Thursday, is for the pastor to lay hands on members of the congregation. And the words are, "In obedience to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins," right?
Yes.
And one of my colleagues said, "I do that out of obedience, not because," well, they said, "some of the people who come up for forgiveness, if it were up to me, I wouldn't forgive them." And that's true, right? We human beings, we have our prejudices, all of, we're not perfect people. But in obedience to Jesus Christ, we forgive. And there's a freedom in that kind of obedience. There is a life in exercising that kind of obedience, to say, I'm not doing this because I'm a good person at all. I'm doing this because Jesus wants this. And I think that that's the same dynamic that I see here in this healing. I'm doing this, says Peter, because Jesus wants this to be done, right? I'm just the instrument, right? I'm just the scalpel that Jesus, the physician, is wielding.
Thank you. That helps a lot.
And you know, that's really, I'll get kind of big picture here. That's really the theology of pastors in the ELCA, right? The Lutheran theology of pastors is we are not called to be perfect people. We're not called to be sinless. It'd sure be nice, right? If that would be who we were. But we are called to shape ourselves into instruments through which the Holy Spirit will exercise God's authority, not ours.
Thank
We
you.
model ourselves on this. That's going to be, I just want to say, that's going to be really important here in a minute, because we're going to read the story of Peter receiving something else from God. And Peter's own biases get in the way. Peter, if it were up to Peter, Peter would not do this thing that we're about to get to. So this being shaping himself into an instrument of God's grace rather than it being Peter's authority is about to be really important. So we kind of get a little foretaste of that. But before we get there, anything else to highlight or say, or that you want to reach into these two? Yeah, Kathy, go ahead.
So you just to follow up on your thinking or how the clergy are shaped to be instruments for the Spirit. Is that not the case for all of us who've been baptized?
Yes, it's precisely the case for all of us who have been baptized. Yeah,
Okay.
absolutely. I'm glad you, as I was saying it out loud, I thought I should really say this is the case for all of us who have been baptized.
That's
Yeah,
okay.
yeah. No. Thank you. And it's precisely that helps us avoid clericalism, right? To say all of us. It doesn't matter if we are quilters or lawyers who work in contracts for the Navy, or pastors. All of us are instruments through which, by virtue of our baptism, through which the Holy Spirit moves, and God's power, God's life is known in the world. Yeah.
Or in the case of this example in the Bible, or the person is, told then to make his bed. I mean, really,
Yeah. Yeah.
of all
Get
the
up. Make your bed. This Aeneas must have had a pretty, a reputation for being a little sloppy or something, right?
all the things.
Maybe he is a teenager. Yeah. Very interesting. Well, let's get into this. So Peter and Cornelius, I want to get into this now. It's definitely going to carry us into next week as well. But I want to get into Peter and Cornelius. So, and since we're sticking with Peter, and like I said, there's a note of this obedience to Jesus that we're going to see in Peter. So, do I have somebody? Oh, I'd like to break this up now, and I'd like to take it all at once. So, do I have somebody who would read verses 1 through 16? That's 1 through 16. Who would like to read 1 through 16? All right, Sandy, you'll read that. And then if I could have somebody else read 17 through 33. 17 through 33. Would somebody else? Kathy. Okay, so Sandy, you're taking us up through verse 16, and Kathy, you're going to take us over at 17 all the way through 33. Go ahead, Sandy.
At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven.
Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them. So Peter went down to the man and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? They answered, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. The next day he got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. The following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling at their feet, worshiped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, Stand up, I'm only a mortal. And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, You yourselves know that it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now, may I ask why you sent for me? Continue, Pastor. Yeah. Cornelius replied, 4 days ago, at this very hour, at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. He said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying in the home of Simon, a tanner by the sea. Therefore, I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. So now all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say.
Thank you both. Thank you. I know that was a big chunk of scripture, but I wanted to take it out in one bite. Okay. Words, images, phrases. What do we see here? What's going on here?
Thank you.
What stands out to you in this text? Yeah, Sherry, go ahead. Sherry, you're muted. Go ahead and unmute. There you
There
go.
we go. Well, the one thing that I hear, and it's great, is that anything that God made is not unclean, that it is okay to eat. And I think about some of the religions that, don't believe that, or I mean, here it is. So, but.
And here we have particularly the voice said to him a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." Right? And this is shocking stuff for Peter. Peter is, remember, Peter is the good Jewish observant boy, right? He's been following these. And he follows it out of love and devotion. This dietary structure of what it is to be a good practitioner of his ancient faith, right? And now God is the one saying, "What I call clean, do not call profane," right? So there is an implication here for us as Christians. I think you're right to say, right? God has called these things clean. We no longer keep those dietary restrictions. But on the kind of a bigger in the bigger question, remember in the book of Acts, we're going to see this question asked over and over and over again. And here's one of those places. In order for somebody to become a Christian, do they first have to become a practicing Jew? Do they have to convert to Judaism and then become a Christian? And Peter is going to be in that camp who says, you got to convert first. You got to convert. Like he's going to hold that line. And it's God here who is pushing against that. Sandy, I want to get go over to you. Go ahead.
I was thinking along the same lines that you were just talking about Jews versus Gentiles, clean versus unclean. Peter was a Jewish man, but Cornelius was a Gentile. And so now we're having Peter as a Jewish man. Who keeps probably all of the rules that he possibly can going into a Gentile's house. And so I was wondering if Cornelius's prayer had anything to do with that. It doesn't tell us what Cornelius was praying, but he was praying to God, and his prayers have been heard. And he was then called to ask for Peter to come. So,
Yeah, Sue, jump in here. Go ahead.
okay, I just playing games with words, and the version that was read saying common versus profane. I don't think of common being necessarily profane. I was wondering how the distinction there on what they were. I'd always heard profane. I'd never heard common before, but I was just.
No, it's actually common and profane that they do sort of oh, I'm tempted to draw this little simple chart, but I know I would get it wrong. But common and profane actually can be synonyms for one another.
Can they? Okay.
Profane does not necessarily, we sometimes read it with a little bit of an overtone of sinfulness, right? To
That's, yeah,
say,
it's being totally sinful or, just totally against, where common is something that's accepted in many ways.
And actually, I think the word common is maybe to our religious ears, since profane is kind of loaded. I think actually common is closer to the actual meaning here. So that objects, it's not a dualism like you have sacred objects or sinful objects. It's the sacred versus the ordinary. That's and it's
okay.
not a dualism. Those categories are actually quite fluid. Sin doesn't actually need to enter into that. Sin is a different category entirely.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Good distinction. Good question. Yes, Dixie, go ahead.
It's interesting. You're talking about Peter following all the Jewish rules that he went to stay in the house of a tanner, because I would think, wasn't tanners considered unclean for their work with animals?
That's a good question. That's a good question. I mean, so you can tan cows, which beef they can
right.
eat, but I don't know. I'm that's not something I'm familiar with. Whether that would be a place where he couldn't go, Bruce. You're nodding. Is that something that you've heard before?
Yes. I'm not sure where, but but I thought I because it didn't make a distinction between cattle and certain other animals. So, but that it's yeah, that it was an unclean thing to be doing, and yet I've there again you hear about sacrifices being brought to the temple, so. But that's one thing. But tanning is of course a process to make the skins available for clothing and things like that. But yeah, I have heard that that's considered a not a very desirable.
Interesting.
Just the handling of dead animals.
And so that's, yeah, usually it's contact with the stuff of creation, right? That's like blood, the fluids of creation, the fluids of life that render one ritually impure. Now, ritually impure is not sin. Ritually impure is just in order to get into the temple, you gotta wash your hands.
Mm-hmm.
You gotta go through a certain purification ritual. So yeah, he could be there. So maybe Dixie, to your point, this is already a stretch for Peter, right? He's already in the home of somebody. Okay, I've gotta be observant. I've gotta be careful, right? And then he falls into, I just think this is so, first of all, he goes he goes on top of the house and he's hungry and he begins praying. One of my sources, Willie James Jennings, he says, oh, right there, prayer and hunger, these themes, prayer and hunger. We're going to keep seeing these over and over again. These are like the basic appetites of the people of God, prayer and hunger. We long for connection with God in prayer, and we long for our daily bread. That's the life of the apostle. And in that sort of state of prayer and hunger, he falls into this trance, which I just think is, remember, Peter was the one who stood up on Pentecost and said, your old men shall see visions, your young men shall dream dreams. Here he is dreaming a dream, right? And this dream has an impact. He reads this dream as not just his brain falling into REM cycle and doing some wacky things, but he reads this as an authoritative vision from God. And that's a fulfillment of Pentecost in a way. So I want to come back here. Cornelius, Sandy, you took us to Cornelius. So this is a hot water situation for both Cornelius and Peter, right? So Peter could get in trouble merely entering the home of a Gentile. There's a lot of pitfalls here for Peter as an observant Jew, right? But inversely, this is a dangerous situation for Cornelius. Peter names this, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile." Now, there, Peter, I think this works both ways. These communities are not supposed to engage with one another, right? And they're both in kind of difficult terrain here. So both of them, in a way, but I would say kind of more especially Peter, are sort of living into this dream that Peter has been given. Both of them are crossing lines, right? Again, thinking about Pentecost, God's dream of oneness, that's what Peter's dream was all about. Both of them are crossing those lines towards one another. And they're both doing it, again, out of obedience to what God has told them to do. Go call this guy. He's living with Simon the Tanner. You, Peter, you go to Cornelius, right? This is it's like a blind date. Both of them are going on a blind date that the Holy Spirit has set up for them, right? There's a lot of things to get over, right? There's a lot of barriers to be overcome. Go ahead, Sandy.
Those barriers are still there today.
Yeah, say more about that.
Well, I think about the nation of Israel and think about the Gentile world. And there has always been an animosity between the two.
Oh, I could even think, I've got an example closer to home. If one of my Roman Catholic colleagues who I work with on the Lutheran Anglican Roman Catholic Dialogue Committee walked into my church on a Sunday morning and came forward for communion, that's a risk, right? Technically, it's a risk for me, although I'm over that. But I know what a risk it is for them. And there are lines that both people are told not to cross, right? And that's Lutherans and Catholics. So yes, they still exist there among observant practicing Jews in communities around them, but it also exists among and between Christian groups, right? This text has a lot to say about those lines, right? About the ways that as human beings, we impose these barriers, we necessitate these barriers. And I wonder whether or not that's God's dream, right? Go ahead, Dixie.
It makes me think that these rules are man-made rules. You know, especially talking about the clean and the unclean animals, God says himself, anything I have made is not unclean.
Yeah.
You know? So it's probably those priests that are congregated in the temple there, strategizing.
Yeah. Well, and it also, you know, Dixie, I really appreciate that. It makes me very nervous anytime I hear any public figure of any stripe, color, political party, you name it, call another race or ethnicity or body of people dirty or unclean, right? If somebody says, oh, I don't want those people in my community because X, Y, and Z, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, as somebody walking in the footsteps of the apostles, I necessarily am drawn back to this story, right? As a response to that kind of rhetoric that we hear, people Sociologists tell us, oh, the oldest trick in the book is to separate people, right? You want to get power, create an us and a them, and make sure the us is just a little bit more powerful than the them. Call the them dirty, call them bad, call them whatever. That's an old way of forming power. Here in this text from Acts, God says, do not do that. Do not call profane that which I call clean. Just simply no more of that, right? And once again, there's a kind of a Pentecost vision in that, I think, a fulfillment of that. Yeah, Sandy, go ahead.
I kind of see the two groups coming together in a way with the Messianic Jews and Christians.
Say more about that.
Well, Messianic Jews have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they still proclaim to be Jewish, but they're Jewish, and I would imagine they follow their Jewish traditions, but they believe in Jesus Christ, that the Messiah has already come. And in that case, Christians who also believe in Jesus Christ, they then have this common bond, and that is what's uniting them.
Yeah, and it is a fascinating. I think there's a real. Well, I'll speak personally. One of the reasons that I chose not to attend a Lutheran seminary, and I got a lot of guff from my Lutheran friends about it at the time, and family members, actually more family than friends. But one of the reasons I chose to attend what I'd call an undenominational divinity school, right? Surrounded by Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, Christians, Hindus, is because of actually this. Right? This invitation from God. Do not call profane what I've called clean, right? Go there, engage, right? Drink from the same waters of God's love. And boy, howdy, it's difficult, right? The work of interfaith, ecumenical dialogue is so difficult sometimes. It's fraught. There are booby traps everywhere, and there are groups who don't want you to do it, and they're laying the traps. And I've used this image before. One of my mentors has this image. He says, "Look, I as a this was a Buddhist speaking. He says, you know what? I as a Buddhist, I'm going to plant my tree here, and I am going to sink my roots as deeply as they will go. You, a Christian." You sink your roots over there and sink them as deeply as they will go. And he would say, I'm confident that our roots are dangling into the same waters, right? That there is a source there that we're going to be drinking from together. And here on the surface, oh boy, we really will probably miss each other. But down drinking from the source of divine life, life in God, we're going to meet each other there. And I love that vision, right? That to me is a Pentecost or a vision from God, right? There's an invitation into community there that is bigger. There's a hymn, I'll leave us with this before we, Dixie, you reminded me of a hymn in our new hymnal, that supplement that came out a couple of years ago. And it's build a longer table, not a higher wall. That's the name of that hymn. Build a longer table, not a higher wall. Set to an old hymn. But I think that's the sentiment here, right? There's this invitation into seeing the world as God sees it, into God's dream. Well, that's a good place, folks, I think, for us to quit today's Bible study. Thanks for this. Like I said, we're going to hear this story again. What's kind of fun about this story is, I'll just give you a little spoiler here. Peter gets in trouble for this. he goes home and tells this story, and his colleagues, his friends, are suspicious. So we get to hear him retell this story and try to explain himself. And we also get to hear what happens with Cornelius. But that's, we're going to save that for next week. We'll pick it up there. If you're with us online, we're going to say goodbye to you before we say a prayer. So long, everybody.